We're in Acts chapter 21. So if you're not there and you're turning there, let me just ask you a question while we get there. If someone were to ask you, what are you willing to die for? How would you answer that question? What are you willing to die for? How would you answer that question? I was reading some articles on the internet about how other people answered this very question. And the answers people gave were, for the most part, predictable, but sometimes not. Let me give you some examples. When asked this very question, most answered with what one would expect. What are you willing to die for? Most people said, my kids, my family, in defense of a child, for the helpless. Some people said, for my country. Some people said, to save someone else's life. One respondent said, for my boyfriend. I thought to myself, that person must have a pretty special boyfriend. And I didn't see any guys that answered for my girlfriend. I'm not sure why not. I'm not poking fun at it. It just, nobody answered like that. And so I concluded that this girl must have a really special boyfriend. There's nothing wrong with answering that way. Scripture says the same in a manner of speaking in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. In that verse, it's written, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. People die for good people, for good causes, you know, children and the helpless and to save someone's life all the time. And the answers that I read, for the most part, would fall into that category. The verse goes on to say, though, that but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5, 7, and 8. The gospel is in that verse. But, you know, those answers were kind of in line with the first part of that biblical statement. But really, think about it. What would you die for? What would you be willing to give your life up for? One guy said he would be willing to die for himself. And I had to stop and think about that. I'm not sure what he meant. You probably don't know what he meant either. I don't think any of us do. But then he went on to say he would be willing to die for his wife, kids, and what is right. And all these answers are what one would expect, aren't they? Another set of answers fall into other realms, however. One person answered he isn't willing to die for anything, but is willing to kill for things. Okay, that's a twist. Members of Antifa are willing to die in the fight against fascism. That's been in the news, hasn't it? And a responder said as much in his response. And the same is true for neo-Nazis who are willing to die in the fight against Antifa and the far left and anything not white and not far right conservative. We've got both of those movements that are alive and well in our country today, and they've been making the news. And finally, some said that there was nothing worth dying for. Have you heard that? There's nothing worth giving up my life for. To which we may honestly reply, if there's nothing worth dying for, then by default there is really nothing worth living for either. What are you willing to die for? Who are you willing to die for? These are powerful questions. And they're powerful because answering them automatically reveals the answer to a second question. Who are you living for? What or who are you living for? Hands down, the things or the people you and I are willing to die for are the things that you or I or people end up living for. That's the bottom line. Once I know what I'm willing to die for, it determines what I'm living for, and vice versa. And once that is determined, then no potential affliction, no affection of people, and no possible persecution has the power to turn me from my goal. If indeed what I am willing to die for, the person I'm willing to die for, really holds that spot in my life. What are you willing to die for? Who are you willing to die for, really? Ask yourself that question. Now, in our story today, we have a man, Paul, who had answered this very question for himself. He knew the answer to this question in his soul. And the way Paul would and did answer the question was, he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, or the name of the Lord Jesus, and for his will, whatever that will might be. And we see that from the story today, or rather we see from the story today just how powerful a motivator that actually is in Paul's life. And so with that, I want to read the text we're going to cover. So let's all stand. I'm going to read chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. I will flip back into chapter 20 briefly during the message, but 21, 1 to 16 is the main text. And ask yourself, or test yourself, see if you can pick up some of what I talked about as we read this text, and then we'll go back to the text and unpack it. So hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 21. Luke says, "And when we had parted from them," that is the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, "and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried, some versions say virgin. He had four virgin or unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, breaking my heart, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, as I said, I'll say again, in our story today, we've got this man, Paul, and he had answered that very question for himself. He knew the answer to the question, and he knew it in his soul. He knew it in his heart. And the way Paul would and did answer the question was, we read it, he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his will, whatever that will might be. And we see that in the story. And so let me set the scene. The scene from our text today is one of travel. You probably picked that up. And so if you like travel, maybe you like that part of the story. It's one of travel, but there is much more in this travel log than meets the eye. We know from chapter 19 and verse 16 that Paul was in a hurry to get to the city of Jerusalem before one of the key Jewish holidays, the day of Pentecost, when the Jewish people celebrated their harvest of first fruits, took place. And he wanted to be there before that celebration began, before that celebration started. We also know from another place in Acts that he's carrying an offering up to Jerusalem from the churches of Macedonia to relieve some of the suffering of the poor churches there in Jerusalem. And so he's on a philanthropic mission. And so we know those two things about him from the previous story. But there is actually more to it than that. He also knows that this is the will of the Lord for him. And so if you look at chapter 19, verse 21, for example, he says it as much. It says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. And so what the verse is saying is Paul knew by the Spirit something about his future travel plans. He needs to pass through these regions, go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to actually see Rome. So we know that from that. We know that from that. And so he's going out of obedience to Christ, but he doesn't know fully what's going to happen to him. And so if you look at chapter 20, 22, he says that as well. He says, now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so he's going to go up there to Jerusalem, and even though he doesn't know exactly what will happen, he knows that afflictions and maybe imprisonments await him in every city. But it says that he's being constrained by the Spirit. So that's another emphasis on the fact that him going to Jerusalem is the will of God for him at this particular time. And once this was determined for Paul, he, like Jesus before him, set his face to go to Jerusalem, and there was nothing that was going to turn him away from that mission, though there were at least three factors that potentially could have turned him aside, could have taken him off the rails and turned him aside from his mission going up to Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you what these three factors are. One of the factors that could have turned him aside was potential affliction. Another factor that could have turned him aside was people's affections. And the third factor that could have turned him aside was predicted persecution. Predicted persecution. So let's look at each of those for a second, and then I want to tie it into what drove the Apostle Paul. Potential afflictions. That could have turned him aside from going to Jerusalem. Potential afflictions turn many a person aside from achieving a goal. For example, if something costs, some people won't do that thing. Rather, the motto is, avoid affliction at any cost. We've all heard the saying, pain is gain, but for many people, the saying actually is, pain is not gain, and so affliction surely is not. And so some people are going to avoid affliction at any cost. We live in a comfortable society. Life is hard enough as it is. And so anything that might add trouble to my life, I want to avoid like the plague. Okay? And thus Jesus had told people while he was walking the earth to count the cost of following him, because to do so would possibly result in afflictions of some kind or another. As the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet who follow me, an 1800s vintage poet wrote, and that's exactly true. That's exactly true. Now, Paul knew that wherever he would go, he faced potential afflictions and even imprisonment. He says that, as I said before, in chapter 20, verses 20 to 23. And from those verses, he tells us first that going to Jerusalem was the will of the Spirit. And second, the Spirit tells me that, hey, whatever city I go to, in every city I'm going to face imprisonment and afflictions. So why would Jerusalem be any different? He was expecting that generally. Now, did he have to go in the face of all of that? Well, actually, he didn't have to. Sometimes we think that guys like Paul were automatons, like kind of puppets on the end of strings, and God just led them and they just did it. Nothing could be further from the truth, okay? Nothing could be further from the truth. He could have chosen not to go. He could have said, you know what? I don't want to face any afflictions anymore. I'm tired of being afflicted. I'm tired of the pain. And stuff like that. He had a choice to follow Christ from the time that Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Now, let me tell you how I know that. Later on, we're going to get into some of his trials. And during one of Paul's trials, he's recounting the events that led to him embracing Christ as the Lord and Messiah of Israel. And one of the things that he says when he's talking about the heavenly vision is, this is what happened, this is what the Lord said, and then he says, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Do you know what the implication is? He had a choice in the matter. He could have chosen to obey Christ on the Damascus Road. Or he could have chosen to disobey Christ on the Damascus Road. He could have said, I'm going back to Jerusalem. But he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And part of Paul following Christ involved little choices every day along the way. And what the Spirit had promised him was, afflictions await you in every city. And Jesus had told Ananias to tell him that he was going to show Paul all of the sufferings he must endure for Jesus' sake. And he could have chosen at any point to get off that road, just like every one of us can, you see. And so potential affliction could have turned him aside. It could have turned him aside. So why didn't it turn him aside? Because he knew who he was willing to die for. And that defined who he lived for. Or vice versa, he knew who he was living for and he was willing to die for him. And that was Christ. And so once he determined that it was Christ's will that he go to Jerusalem, he was going to go despite potential affliction. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you're a Christian this morning, is there anything in your Christian life that you're shrinking back from because you're shrinking back due to potential affliction if you walk with the Lord in a certain way? These types of choices face us. You know what? I've got some young men over here, like right here, and a young lady, and some more back there, and some over there, and stuff like that. And you know what? As you grow up and as you get older, right? If you really take those claims of Jesus Christ seriously and you really begin to say, you know what? I really want to be all out for Christ. Do you know what that means? That means you're going to face potential affliction because that's not a popular decision for everybody, right? Are you going to let potential affliction hold you back from being all in for Jesus? Are some of you letting potential affliction hold you back from being all in for Jesus? It faces older folks too. It faced Paul. Paul didn't give in to it. Okay, so that was one of the hindrances that could have kept Paul from fulfilling his mission going up to Jerusalem. Now, here's another hindrance that's really obvious in the text today. Another hindrance to many a person is what one might call people's affections. And people's affections are affections other people have for us. Our affections can go back to them too. That can be a hindrance, but I'm talking mainly about people's affections for us. People's affections also turn many a person away from achieving a goal or from following a path that carries a cost, right? Have you heard it from well-meaning people? You're going to take that path. You're going to walk that road. You're going to pursue that career. You're going to do that. Oh, we love you so much. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't follow that road. If you just remained where you are, you could be so peaceful. We could have such sweet fellowship together because we love you so much. Do you know what I'm saying? That's people's affections coming into play and come into conflict with what we might want to do, and more particularly, what we might want to do following the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I made the decision to move to California, most everybody was for it, but there was a person that was very dear to me. He and I had a great close relationship. His name was Ron Rohrbaugh. Ron Rohrbaugh is now absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's enjoying the presence of Christ by sight. His faith has become sight. And I was convinced that the Lord wanted me to move to California, and he was convinced that I was going to step outside of God's will if I did. And he told me that. He said, don't do that. And he gave me a good reason. And his good reason was, you have the potential to be trained for ministry here where you are. And if you go out there, you're going to cash that in and you're going to get off the rails and stuff like that. That's an example of a person's affection. He wanted me to be where he was. He wanted me to be close by. He wanted me to be involved in the training that he had going, and he wanted to continue the relationship that we had. Okay? People's affections turn many a person aside. Do you know that Facebook does this? I got your attention, didn't I? When I said that, a couple of young men went, "What?" That means you got off your Facebook page and started listening to what I was saying, right? So how does Facebook do this? Well, have you ever deactivated your profile for a while? If anybody has, you know what I'm going to say. I deactivate my Facebook profile periodically because it can consume a lot of time and stuff like that. And so here's what happens. You deactivate your Facebook account, and the screen comes up, and on the screen there are all these profile pictures of your friends, and then the caption says, "If you deactivate, so-and-so is going to miss you." Right? So-and-so doesn't even know me. They just, you know, they made a friend on Facebook because I was a friend of a friend of a friend. No, really, you get this whole thing, and so-and-so is going to miss you, and you're going to miss out on the news in so-and-so's life, and they're going to not know when you go through a life change. And that's what Facebook's doing, right? What they're saying is, these people have affection for you, and if you deactivate the Facebook account, you're going to cut them off, which means you're going to do without their affection. I don't think Facebook communicates much affection, does it? But you get the principle, right? People's affections are a powerful, powerful thing. Now look, in our story today, Paul is seen in four different places. If I go back to the last part of chapter 20. He's seen in Miletus, he's seen in Tyre, he's seen in Ptolemais, and finally he's seen in Caesarea. Now listen to what happens in Miletus. In verse 36 of chapter 20, Paul had finished his speech to the Ephesian elders, and this is what Luke records. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." And then notice what happens. "And there was much weeping on the part of all." The people that were praying were weeping. The people that were hearing the prayers were weeping. Paul, Luke, and his companions were weeping. The Ephesian elders were weeping. Not only that, they fell on Paul's neck, they embraced him, and they kissed him. And they're sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Do you know what's happening there? People's affections are not only being verbalized, they're coming out in emotion. They loved each other. They don't think they're going to see Paul again. So they're crying and weeping and praying and hugging each other. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I've been in a situation like that more than once. And if you ever have, you know how powerful people's affections for you and your affections for them can be. That was what was happening in Miletus. Then he gets to Tyre, verses 4-6 in chapter 21. "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." I'll comment on that in a minute. "When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city." Now you can envision that scene, right? You can envision that scene. The scene in Miletus was, it was just all adults. But in Tyre, when he got ready to leave, it was adult men and adult women and wives and children, and they all go out. Now, what do they do when they go out before Paul leaves? Well, look at the end of verse 5. "Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another." Now, there's not the same detail that you have in the event that happened in Miletus, but by simple deduction, you can conclude that probably some of that was going on. They kneel down on the beach and they pray. And there are children there. You and I both know that sometimes, whatever emotion's happening between adults, we can weather that storm. But then you bring children into the arena and let them start emoting. And how does that affect you? I can tell you how it affects me. If your emotions don't melt my heart, The emotions of a child will. Now, I'm speculating, aren't I? Yeah, I am. But what you've got to realize is that in the early church, there was strong affection for guys like Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy. And that affection went back the other way. And so it's not a far stretch to think that leaving Tyre was an emotional event as well. And then it says, a little further down in verses 7 and 8, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And then they had to leave. And then in verse 8 all the way down to verse 14, they arrive in Caesarea. Now listen, at each place the people Paul met showed much affection to he and his companions, but especially to him. So here's the impact of people's affections. Paul could so easily have said to the Ephesian elders, in the midst of that great emotional storm, look, let me just stay around for a while. Let me just hang here. You know, Silas and I were beaten with rods at Philippi, and I'm still feeling the pains in my lower back, and I can still feel the pains of the shackles in the jail in Philippi. And we didn't have an easy time in Ephesus. That riot, people were pulling on me. And you know what? I can see your tears and I feel your pain. That's what we say, right? I feel your pain, brother. And Paul could have easily said, yeah, I just think I'm going to stick right here in Miletus. I'm going to stick right here in Tyre. I'm going to stay right here in Ptolemais. I'm going to stay right here in Caesarea. I don't want to go up there and face afflictions again. But he didn't. He didn't allow people's affections to deter him from following Christ and the will of the Spirit. So he pressed on. Now here's another set of questions. Are there things in your life, follower of Christ, that you know from the Word the Lord is compelling you to do, but because of the pull of people's affections, you won't do it? Because you're afraid you're going to lose those affections if you go where you know Christ is leading you to go, and if you start doing what you know Christ wants you to do. What if you're not a believer this morning? If Christ is calling you to Himself and you're holding back, are you holding back because people's affections might be withdrawn from you? If you fully come into Christ and fully follow Him and fully surrender to Him and fully start serving Him, will you not be able to have as many joke times at work if you have to actually have holy speech and a clean heart in front of your unbelieving workmates if you follow Christ, and you're afraid to lose their affections if you clean your act up and really come out fully as Christians? Do you understand what I'm asking? People's affections become a hindrance. And Paul did not allow people's affections to deter him from following Christ and the will of the Spirit. He pressed ahead. Why? Because he knew who he had believed on, and he was convinced that Christ was able to keep what he had delivered to him against the day of judgment. And Paul had concluded, it is Christ that I live for. It is Christ that I'll die for. People's affections couldn't turn him aside. Now, this is what Jesus was getting at in Luke chapter 9. Keep your finger right here in the 21st chapter and go over to Luke chapter 9 with me really quick. The Luke chapter 9 passage is familiar to anybody that's read through the Gospel of Luke. My little subtitle says, The Cost of Following Jesus. Here's the background to that little short section of text. And I'm going to be in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62. Jesus comes across three guys. One of them makes a bold statement about following him, and then two of them he calls to follow him. And here's how the dialogue unfolds. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was potential disciple number one. To another, verse 59, he said, follow me. A lot of times that's the way Jesus called somebody. Jesus just came up to them and he looked at them and said, follow me. And he kept on going. That's how he called Matthew. Follow me. And he kept on going. So he says to this guy, follow me. But the guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then he says to a third, or yet another says to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what just happened there? I'll tell you what just happened there. Number one guy needed to hear that hardship awaited him as a disciple of Christ. Because I suspect that Christ perceived that potential afflictions would be a barrier to that guy's followership. And so Jesus said what he said. You want to follow me? Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You sure you want to follow me? You want to get homeless with me for a while? That's what he's saying to the guy. And that guy had to decide whether potential afflictions would turn him back or not. We don't know what he did. Maybe he followed Christ. Maybe he didn't. What about number two guy? Well, number two and number three were hung up on people's affections and vice versa. Number two had out of balance affections for his father, and that may be because his father doted on him and things like that. I do know from the culture that he had a responsibility, probably as the oldest son to his father. Number three had out of balance affections for his family and probably vice versa. And so Jesus corrected and admonished both. What he was saying was, listen, people's affections, whether it's your affection for them or their affections for you, can get in the way of you being my disciple. And so are the affections of people and your affections for them more important than following me? You want to go say bye to daddy and your family first? If you put your hand to the plow and you do that, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Doesn't that seem harsh? That's harsh in our day and age. But not when it's the Lord of glory saying that to you. That's not harsh at all. That's the cost of followership. Now, Paul got that. Paul got that and he knew it full well. In everything he had counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. And so he didn't get turned aside because of people's affections. What about you? Some of you are not believers. Is it people's affections that are keeping you from going all the way into Jesus? Because I'll tell you something, a lot of times when a person follows Christ, usually they're going to lose some friends or another because people don't like people that are Jesus freaks, right? People don't like people that follow Christ. Sometimes it might be the people of your own household. That's what Jesus predicted. The day's coming when the people of your own household will rise up and be your enemy if you follow me. So potential afflictions have turned many a person aside from following Christ, and people's affections have too. But there's one other hindrance that could easily have held Paul back from completing his trip to Jerusalem, and that is predicted persecution. Predicted persecution. After arriving in Caesarea, Paul and his companion stayed with Philip the evangelist. And so notice verse 8. It says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. This would be Caesarea by the sea. Not Caesarea Philippi, if you know the geography of the Holy Land. We came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, there are two identifiers in that verse that tell us specifically what Philip Luke had in mind. So this man is identified as Philip the evangelist, so as not to be confused with Philip the apostle. Okay? And then Luke writes, who was one of the seven. And that gives us another crucial piece of information. And here's what we need to get from that little piece of information. One of the seven referred us back to Acts 6. Where seven men were appointed to take care of the care of Hellenistic widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And this Philip was that Philip. that you meet in Acts chapter 6. And that tells us something else too. One of the seven was this Philip the evangelist who was used to evangelize Samaria and who was used also to see the Ethiopian eunuch come to Christ. That was this Philip, Philip the evangelist. And Philip was also companions with another of the deacons that was appointed back in Acts 6 area. And that man's name was Stephen. And so you got Philip and Stephen as co-laborers. What happened to Stephen? He was the first martyr of the Christian church. He was stoned to death. Who was the instigator in Stephen's death? Paul. Guess who's staying with Philip the evangelist now? Who? Paul. Do you know what that says? If it doesn't say something loudly to you, let me just tell you what it says. You've got Paul, who was the persecutor of the church and who was responsible to see Philip's companion Stephen stoned to death, now transformed by the gospel and staying in the very house of one of Stephen's companions, Philip. That's the power of the gospel. You got people that don't like you. You got people you don't like. If you're a Christian, there's no excuse for that. None. None, none, none. The power of the gospel removes animosity and reconciles enemies and makes them friends. And in this case, it made Philip and Paul co-laborers in the gospel of Christ. I wonder if they talked about Paul's former life when he had Stephen put to death. Ooh, that'd be a glorious conversation. To sit in and listen to Paul and Philip talk about who they used to know. And yeah, there was a guy named Stephen. We knew. And Paul's all, yeah, and I had him put to death. And Philip's all, yeah, I know you did. But he's with glory, and you're with Christ, and we're brothers. Yeah. That would have been the dynamic to that conversation. So anyway, let's move through the story. They stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist. He was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. Now Philip had four unmarried or virgin daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Agabus predicts what would happen to Paul if he went to Jerusalem. Now, up until this point, there was a general expectation that I could face afflictions in Paul's mind. After this point, Paul knows what's going to happen. Because now this prophet has said, this is what will happen. Those are the predicted persecutions. Now, could Paul have decided not to go? If he had given in to people's affections, you betcha he could. Because let me show you what happens. When we heard this, verse 12, we, the people there, urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. The word urged is strong. They're pleading with him. You heard what Agabus said. This is the guy that predicted the famine in Judea that came to pass, that you're taking money for famine relief because of. And he just said this about you, and you're going to go up there, and this is going to happen to you, and we're your friends, and we love you. Please, 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 please don't go to Jerusalem. And the people's affections get really, really turned on in the face of predicted persecution. So Paul could have said, you know what, you're right. Man, I'll tell you, I've been persecuted enough. You know, it's really good to take a break. I need a little bit of rest. I mean, maybe I'll just stay here in Caesarea with you, Philip, and your four daughters that prophesy. And we can just have a good time remembering old times. But that's not what he did. What did he do? Well, if you look at verse 13, you know what he did. Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you busting my chops? Why are you leaning on me? Why are you trying to box me in? Why are you trying to force me to go against the path that I know God has laid out for me? Why are you doing what you're doing? What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he able to do that? Because he knew Christ. And he knew that Christ had died for him, and he knew that he was willing to die for Christ supremely above all other things. And there's no way that he's going to change his plan and go against what the Spirit of God said. Paul knew who he lived for and who he was willing to die for, and therefore predicted persecution didn't become a barrier to hinder him and prevent him from completing the course that the Holy Spirit had him on. What about you? Predicted persecutions. Do predicted persecutions hold you back from following Christ, coupled with people's affections, coupled with possible afflictions? You might say, well, I don't have anybody predicting persecutions in my life. You know what? If you're a student of Scripture, yes, you do. As a matter of fact, if you read 2 Timothy, you've got Paul predicting your persecutions. You say, well, I've never seen that before. But Paul wrote to Timothy that he should know that everyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul predicted it. He predicted it for every Christian for all the ages. Yeah. And that's what happens if you follow Christ and you follow Christ all out. Persecutions will come. One form of persecution is withdrawal of people's affections. Another form of persecution is loss of potential for promotion. Another potential persecution is being excluded from social circles. Another potential persecution is being talked about behind the back, being slandered behind the back. See, none of those have broken into physical persecution yet. It's all just emotional. It's all just about your acceptance in your circle. I was watching a deal on the internet earlier this morning, though, and I can't remember the guy's name that was talking about this, but he was talking about how the trend is unacceptable speech on college campuses is now beginning to be seen as justification for violence against the person who makes the unacceptable speech. It's called microaggression. Any of your kids know what microaggression is? Have you heard that term? Do you know what it's going to mean in the future? If you talk to somebody in a public education institution about Jesus Christ and they view it as a microaggression, the prevailing philosophy that's growing is that they will be justified in punching you out. Yeah, that's coming. It's already here in some circles. So what about you? Does predicted persecution hold me back? Is your life reflected by Paul's life when it comes to Christ and the place he holds in your life? What hinders you from following Christ fully if you're a professed Christian? Or if you're not, what holds you back from coming all the way into faith in Christ? What is hindering you? Are you held back by potential afflictions, emotionally, physically, socially, from following Christ all the way in? Is that what keeps you from closing with Christ, unbeliever? Is that what keeps you from living all out for Christ, believer? Are you held back by people's affections, knowing that if you fully and totally surrender to Christ, you may lose the affection of a certain friend or certain friends or family or a lover or lovers or parents or children or peers? Is that where you are? If you follow Christ all the way, fully and totally, yeah, you may lose all those things. I've got a friend who became a minister of the gospel, and he told me not too long ago that when he decided to follow Christ down that road, he lost every one of his friends, every one of them, all of them. They all forsook him. They said, no way, we can't abide this, none. Now, he was going into vocational ministry, but you don't have to go into vocational ministry to face these things. Many a man, many a woman, many a young man, many a young woman has chosen a people's affections over total loyalty to Christ just because she or he didn't want to lose their lover. Is that where you are? Let me just tell you something. No one who has ever gained Christ through faith in Him and paid the price of the loss of people's affections has failed to find that compared to the affections from people that were lost, the glories of Christ is an indescribable treasure. You follow me? No person's affections will ever, ever, ever in a million years take the place of the affections of Christ that He has for you and for me, individual believers. If we say we're not going to let people's affections hold us back, we're going to embrace Him and we're going to go with Christ for all He's worth. What about predicted persecution? Because Paul tells us in one of the letters to Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you hold back from godliness because you're afraid if you live a godly, holy life, people will persecute you for it because they will not be able to abide your conviction in living for Christ in the midst of their debauchery? Let me tell you, the persecution is worth it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay? And so how could Paul go up to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to suffer greatly? Paul had already answered the question regarding who he lived for, and he knew fully who he was willing to die for. And the result was possible affliction, people's affections, and predicted persecutions became secondary issues that he might please Christ. May we all be where he was if we're Christians. And if you're not a believer, oh, my friend, it's worth any loss you might accrue to know the King of Glory and to be able to walk with the King of Glory and to be able to know His favor and His Spirit and His gifts and His care upon your life. Let's pray together. We ask You, O Holy Spirit, to be moving in our midst. And I want to pray for each and every one of us that You would apply the word that's been spoken and that You would seal it to our hearts. I know that there are some here that don't know You, not because I know them personally, but because in a group this large, inevitably there's at least one or two or five or ten that don't know You, maybe more. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, please extend to them the offer of mercy and give them grace to hear it and heed it and receive it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for Christians who are struggling with one of these barriers or all of them, that You would give us grace so that we might press through them like Paul and continue to run with patience the race set before us. I confess to You that there have been times when people's affections have hindered me from doing what I know is right before You. There have been times when predicted persecution has caused me to shrink back from things. There have been times when potential affliction has caused me not to be all the way in with Christ, and those things grieve me. But I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are in that situation right now, that they might know what I've discovered and learned, that though our sins are great, Your mercies are more. Though our sins might be great and our failings might be unbelievable, Your mercies are more. And if we belong to You, You pick us up and brush us off, and we've been forgiven through the death of Your Son, Father. And then You put us back on the path and empower us to keep walking. And so please grant that to my brothers and sisters that are struggling with one or more of these barriers. And then finally, Father, help us as a church not to fear potential affliction, not to shrink back from predicted persecution, and not to be captured by people's affections, so that we might keep Jesus Christ and Him crucified center in our lives as a church and be true to the gospel in this city and in this generation. Grant these things, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.